This past week, my youngest son turned 30 years of age. Now, it's getting harder and harder to convince myself and others that I'm still 39 and holding. But in the tradition of Jack Benny, I shall continue to try to uphold that time-honored joke. And it is a joke, and I hope you all understand. I don't know, it's hard to believe, but it's true. I am well past 39. You know, we all encounter various milestones in our lives. I guess that was a little one for me. It does kind of give you a little start when you realize that your youngest son is 30. And I remember them when they were the Nelson's boys' ages quite readily. And so it's hard for me to believe that instead of 6, they're 36 or 37 or 30. Very difficult. And yet I look in the mirror, it doesn't seem very difficult at all to believe that. But these milestones cause us to stop on occasion, but not always. Sometimes we blow through them and blow by them because we don't want to stop. It's too painful. That's why we have somebody else's picture on our mirror in the bathroom. When we look in it, we want to see somebody else, not ourselves. But we do stop and reflect on the life that we have lived. At times we ask ourselves, is our life worth it? Has it been worthwhile? Does my life have meaning? Have I achieved a sense of fulfillment in my life? Or is there a lack of fulfillment in my life? Are there not moments that cause you to look back and wonder and question? And as we do sometimes, we ponder the detours and the roadblocks that have come up in a road that we had hoped would be straight and wide and well lit, a smooth journey, a smooth sail. But you know, sometimes detours do come. Roadblocks are set up. The road is washed out. And sometimes we follow the signs, at least we think we're following the signs, and we wind up in an altogether different destination than we planned. Life can do that to us, can't it? And we also consider the trials and the difficulties that have shaped and molded us. What if we had not purchased that house back in 1963? What if I had purchased that property that my father-in-law told me about? I wouldn't have to make Lois work so hard to buy the groceries every week. You know, we can always look back and find things that didn't go the way we planned it to go. And yet oftentimes we don't even plan things to go in a certain way, but when they don't go in a good way, that's when we are startled and surprised and upset in some cases because, again, that road is supposed to be level and straight and well lit and the kingdom of God and neon lights at the end, and it's just a straight shot. And we can push the pedal to the metal and go, and no ups and downs, no curves, no potholes, smooth sailing. Inevitably, we will meet enough of these milestones when we will come to the inevitable conclusion that yes, even our own life is finite. It has a beginning and it has an end. And the older we get, the greater our ability to see the end from here. Now at 61, I could see the end. I could see 70. Is that 70? I think it is. Is that 9 years left? Well, 10 years? 15? I don't know. But, you know, I can see the end a lot more clearly than I could at age 15. At age 15, the end didn't exist. At age 15, the end was not there. When you're 15, you have immortal life. When you're 15, you are omniscient. Remember the bumper sticker? Speaking to teenagers, get a job and rent an apartment while you still know everything. Because eventually you do mature and you do grow up and you realize that you don't know as much as you thought you did. And with each succeeding year, we should be learning more about ourselves and about our lives and about our purpose. However, at times like these, at these moments, now I had a little one last week. Some of us have had big ones. But at these milestones, I am reminded of the poignant, the brilliant, and the balanced advice offered to a son by a famous British poet, Rudyard Kipling. Many of you are familiar with this poem, If, and I'd like to read it to you this afternoon as part of my introduction, for I believe it makes some excellent points about the journey from childhood to adulthood, from boyhood to manhood, from immaturity to maturity. I don't mean to leave the ladies out, because I could change this slightly and make it If for ladies. Because after all, we are all the children of God, and I believe that we will find some very helpful and poignant spiritual principles in the verses of this poem. Let's listen. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. Ever been there? Of course we have. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hatred, and don't look too good, nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken, and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. What a poem, isn't it? And we're going to look at some corollaries between those beautiful verses and the promises of God as we go through the sermon this afternoon. You know, I can remember being impacted by that poem at a very young age. I considered the challenges thrown down by the poem and thought, well, I wonder if I can meet those challenges. Well, that was many moons ago. And now at 61, I'm still moved by the poem, but in a far different way. I ask myself at this stage of my life how well I have taken Mr. Kipling's advice over the years. And if I have become that balanced, mature, committed, resilient, determined man that every father wants their son to become. And it's a healthy exercise, for indeed our Heavenly Father has very similar expectations for all of His children, be they male or female. For His purpose in creating mankind, and in fact His purpose in creating the entire universe that surrounds us, revolves around bringing many sons, or many children, if you will, to glory. So this afternoon, I ask each of us, I ask all of us, where are we along the road of our lives? Do we have a realistic picture of who we are, where we are, and how we got here? Do we know where we are going, and are we confident that we can get there? Are we continuing our discovery of the meaning of our lives, or have we lost interest in that? The events of the past two decades have shaken our spiritual foundations, haven't they? And the road we may once have thought was straight and narrow, easy to navigate, with few distractions, now appears to be crooked, cracked, filled with potholes, plagued with detours and misleading signs, with people all along the shoulder enticing us to go a different way. Ours is not an easy road to travel. And of course, it's been that way for Christians for centuries. So where are you on your journey to eternal life? That's the question I would like to have each of us examine and explore this afternoon. And as we begin, I'd like to take a few moments to return to Mr. Kipling's poem and discuss one of the literary devices that he uses so effectively within the text of the poem. He employs the literary device of antithesis, or another word that describes it, juxtaposition. In other words, he contrasts opposing ideas in balanced phrases. Let's take a look at some examples. I think it's easier to understand an example than it is a definition. So we're going to look at some of the contrasting and opposing ideas that he uses to illustrate the need for young men to mature, accept responsibility for their lives, and begin to sort through the many challenges that life will present to them. First of all, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, is there anything wrong with dreaming? Well, not at all. Many dreams have come to fruition and reality. Many people have had a dream of flying to the moon, of creating a machine that would allow mankind to fly. There are many inventions and many concepts that have been dreams that have actually become reality. Is there anything wrong with dreaming? No, not at all. But if you make dreams your master, then you will tend to be a dreamer and not a doer. And really, you have to have both, don't you? If you want your dreams to come true, you can't just dream them into existence. You have to work hard to make them come true. So if you can dream and not make dreams your master, you'll be a man. That's part of manhood. That's part of growing up. If you can think, that's good. That's what you want your children to do, right? In fact, I can remember growing up, there was just a one-word sign that was hanging in our house. What was the word on it? Think. When you have three boys in the house, you want something indicating the wisdom of thinking, because young boys don't always think. I can remember doing things that could have cost my life, but through the mercy of God, it didn't work out that way. I didn't think as many times as I should have. So thinking is good, but if you make thoughts your aim, it's much the same as the concept of dreaming your life away. You can think, but you have to have action to accompany that thought, and you can't just be a thinker. Now, some people are paid to think. That must be a wonderful thing, but you wonder how balanced their lives really are. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. Isn't that a fascinating concept? I thought triumph was always a celebratory victory. I thought when you won, it was always good. Now, sometimes when you win, you lose. Think of the lottery. How many of you would like to win $5 million? I'll see a lot of hands go up. Some of you may be too embarrassed. Some of you not as shy at all. Up goes the hand. I don't blame you. It'd be great to win $5 million. But read the history. Read the stories of those that have won $5 million. Suddenly, all of your relatives, all of your neighbors, everybody that ever saw you in your lifetime comes to you and needs money or has an investment scheme, something they want you to buy or purchase, money they want to get from you. Suddenly, you have friends you didn't know you have. Suddenly, you think, you know, my wife isn't that pretty. I'm going to ditch her and get somebody younger. In fact, I'd like to have a sports car. I'd like to have a beach house. I'd like to travel the world. I'd like to quit my job. I'd like to do all. Have you ever read things like this? I have. All of us have, haven't we? And suddenly, he's penniless and he's on the street. But he was a winner. You know, victory. Winning is not always a positive. Because sometimes we are striving for the victory, and we should not be doing that because the outcome is not going to be positive for us. And notice it's the same thing with defeat, because they are both imposters. If you triumph and celebrate, it may be premature. And through disaster, the ashes of disaster may result in the rise of something stunning, completely unexpected. You know how the Post-it was invented? You know the sticky notes that don't stick? It was a failed experiment in creating an adhesive. The guy thought it was a failure. Who would ever buy this stuff? Well, everybody in the world, it turns out, will buy it if it's put in a little strip on the back of a little piece of paper and you can stick it up and you don't tear the wallpaper off, damage the paint. It's incredibly successful, but it started out as a failure. And our lives are that way sometimes. What you thought was a disaster turned into a positive. Yeah, you had a car accident, but you ran into your future wife. And it was a great blessing. A lot of things in life happen that way. You can look back on those. So triumph and disaster are both imposters. So stand back and don't rejoice prematurely and don't cry too early. Because you never know how it's going to work out. And really, all things do work together for good, don't they? So you can see how he juxtaposes these two opposite or opposing concepts and makes you think, which is part of the maturing process. Now, another one that I think really bears heavily on our collective situation is this one. If you can watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. That's devastating, isn't it? You give your life to something, and the wrecking ball just swings into it. It's gone. It's rubble. And you quietly pick up your tools that are worn out and aged now because you built this over a lifetime of 40 years, 50 years, whatever, and now you're stooping down with worn-out tools and a worn-out back and worn-out knees, and you're building again. That's what men do. That's what mature people do. That's what people with character do. They don't let things get them down. They don't let things stop them. That's what Kipling is trying to say here. Here's one that we could identify with as we age. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. Isn't that how you feel some mornings? The back doesn't work, the hip doesn't work, the knee doesn't work, the elbow doesn't work. I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I can't hang on anymore. And your physical condition, your physical organs are not able to hold on. The only thing that is left in you is that will, that determination, that empowerment by God's Holy Spirit to hang on and endure to the end. There is nothing else in you except that will that says to all of those physical elements that I just described that are broken down, hang on. That's when you become a man. And I know as the aging process comes upon us, sometimes we have a hitch in our back. Oh, I hope that goes away. Then it goes away. Whew, well, I'm still young. I still don't have anything chronic. But then the hitch in the back and the knee issues and the elbow issues, the arthritis, the eyesight, the teeth, the hair, other things start to fail. And you find out, you know, it's not getting any better. In fact, it seems to be getting a little worse, and maybe I really am mortal. Maybe I am a finite being. Maybe I really am 62 or 65 or whatever. And you sense that, again, you're a finite creature, that the end is ahead of you somewhere down the road. But with this will and with this energy, you force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn, to do your bidding long after they are gone, washed up and through. I'm all done playing basketball. Now, I could get out there and dribble and shoot, but I would not call that play basketball. What I do is not playing basketball. What I do is not running. But I can do it after a fashion, but I can't really do it. I know that. I'm not going to cry about that. But we have to keep moving. We'd rather wear out than rust out, right? And this is a part of maturing and growing in a very real sense as Christians. He describes many of the aspects of our Christian walk, our journey, that we could profit from. And there's no doubt that our adversary, the devil, the world around us, and our own flesh work against us finishing that journey and staying on course and enduring to the end. And finally, one more quote from Kipling. At the end, he says, if you can do all these things, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and what's more, you'll be a man, my son. Well, our Heavenly Father's promise to Jesus Christ and his siblings, his brothers and sisters, is the very same thing, isn't it? In fact, it reaches beyond the earth and all that's in it. It reaches out to the universe. It reaches out to all things. Turn with me to to Psalm chapter 8. For it is Psalm 8 that is quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Remember Paul's reference to not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I'm suggesting that this is in the same vein as that concept. For it is out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, seemingly impotent, weak, small, little people, not the big, powerful dynamos of this world. It is out of the mouths and babes and nursing infants that God generates strength, that He imbues with His Holy Spirit and promotes the kingdom of God and raises them up out of their graves and makes them kings and priests to rule with Him in His kingdom. For it truly is out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants that strength is ordained. It's a marvelous thing. Verse 3, the psalmist continues, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? What? Why do you even think about him? He's less than a speck of dust. He's here today, he's gone tomorrow. He's like a blade of grass, like a beautiful blooming flower that blooms one day, the next day it's gone. Like grass burned in a fire, like grass with no water, dries up, wilts, and dies. We are gone in an instant. We are like a vapor. What is it about us that God is even mindful about us? What is it? And the Son of Man. Now, this can be referred to or looked at in two different ways. In the psalm here, the Son of Man can easily be the progeny of man, the sons and daughters, the offspring. Billions of people. Why do you even concern yourself with all of us? And of course, the Son of Man can refer to Jesus Christ as well. But I'm going to use the first reference here to try to make the point in verse 5, for you have made him a little lower than the angels. Christ was made a little lower than the angels. He stepped aside from his position at the right hand of the Father. He became a human being. But you and I are all made a little lower than the angels. So the angels in the hierarchy are up here. But there will come a time when the angels will be subservient to you. In fact, there will come a time when the whole universe and all things are subservient. Notice, you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So we were made lower than the angels, but we're crowned with glory and honor. We have been made, we were created to have dominion over the works of God's hands. You have put all things under his feet. And isn't it fascinating to read about these exploratory spacecraft that keep going and going and going out further and further, transmitting back pictures and data. And now they're saying, you know, the universe is larger than we thought it was. About every 6 months, I read an article in the Wall Street Journal. The universe is larger than we thought it was. Larger than we thought it was. Well, after so many times, you know what my reaction is? Somebody's not thinking. How much do you really know? I don't mean to be sarcastic or negative, but when mankind just looks out at the universe and denies God and says, well, it's bigger than we thought it was. Well, you know, if someone were to ask me, do you think the universe is bigger than scientists think it is? I said, well, emphatically, yes. In fact, I think it's so much bigger they can't even grasp it. It's just an amazing thing to consider the universe. And it says here, clearly, all things under his feet. Now, it lists sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea. Is that the all things it's referring to? No, when you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that it expands upon that. And certainly that is God's plan. That's his plan from the beginning. That's the road we are on. That's the goal we are trying to achieve. That's our destination. But we have to keep walking, and we have to keep looking up, and we have to keep the big picture in mind. Isn't it inspiring when we're knocked down, when we're thrust on a detour, when things don't go as well as we had hoped they would, that we can cling to the promise of God and know that if we endure to the end, eternal life awaits us, where arthritis will not dwell, and all of his relatives, they'll all be gone. It's going to be a marvelous time and a wonderful time, and certainly it's encouraging for us to consider our goal and to consider the end of all of this. It is not death. It is not death is not the end. In a sense, it's the beginning. We understand that, but at the same time, while we're living this life, are we able to keep the big picture in mind and have the mature outlook on life that Rudyard Kipling described and that the Scriptures describe as well? And when we lose our focus on the kingdom and we fix our gaze on our aches, our pains, our trials, our tests, our thwarted plans, our broken dreams, our discouragement, we can be overwhelmed. And the older we become, the more challenging this aspect of life becomes. Because when you can't shrug off that little annoying pain, and when it doesn't go away, when it becomes chronic, when it becomes very painful, when it inhibits you from working, from sleeping, when you have other issues that make life very challenging, are we willing to hang on? Can we call upon God for the strength and the will to hang on? Well, I hope we can, and I hope we can consider how important these concepts are for us to look at these plateaus and points in our lives when we do consider where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Advice to young men or young people, let's put it that way. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Says in verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator. Think on your Creator. Believe in your Creator. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. It goes on in the next four verses to describe conditions reminiscent of the end time. Heavenly signs and drought and famine, frightening situations on earth. And these, of course, would be times when you would say, I have no pleasure in them. And, of course, at that time, you may be tempted to let down in your spiritual life and to give in to the three-pronged enemy we described in the introduction, the devil, the world, or our own flesh. And certainly, if you steel yourself to that in your youth and you recognize God and remember Him in your youth and you remember Him every day of your life, you will have the strength to enjoy every day and to keep God's law and His commandments every day of your life and be thankful for everything every day of your life. That's the key in terms of remembering your Creator from the very days of your youth. For if you don't do that, the days will come when you have no pleasure in the day. You know, young people have great pleasure every day because they can get out of bed without pain. And they can stay awake for 14 hours. I can stay awake for 8 hours. They have energy. They have enthusiasm. They have initiative. They look at you and me and they say, their get up and go got up and went. Where is it? And we say sublimely and wisely, you wait. You'll get there someday. And of course, my dad has always told me, don't get old. And I've always tried to follow that advice. And I keep trying, but I'm afraid I'm losing that battle. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before those difficult days come, when you will be tempted to forget Him, when you will discount all the many blessings He gave you and wonder why He's dumped all this on you in the end. You know, sometimes if we're not careful, brethren, we envision life as one steadily ascending line. It starts here at birth, and it just keeps rising to the kingdom. There's never a dip. There's never a valley. And if there is, it's only a teeny tiny one, and then it whoop spikes back up there and keeps heading right straight up to the kingdom. What happens if that's your perspective on life, and suddenly your lifeline drops off the chart, and it keeps undulating down here in the Death Valley area, and it never bounces back up here? Then what? Has God forsaken you? Is life over? Is it time to forsake God? Is it time to eat and drink with the drunkards and throw yourself back into the world to become hedonistic? Because what's the use anyway? Or do you remember your youth when you had your strength and your vitality and your vibrancy? And do you try with all of your might to hang on to your vitality and your vibrancy by watching your diet, by exercising, by maintaining your health, by keeping a godly perspective, by dropping to your knees on a daily basis and fighting against your three enemies and never giving up? That's not easy to do. Now, when you're young, it's a little easier. But the older we get, sometimes the harder it becomes, because there are more distractions. There are more debilitative things and other issues that get in our way and discourage us and distract us. And the Bible is fraught with warnings about this. We've talked about Laodicea. What I've described is really a case study in Laodicean attitude and thought, when you knew your Creator in your youth, but you kind of lost track of Him. And now you're rich and increased with goods, you have need of nothing. And you don't need this, you don't need that. I don't need Bible study or prayer. I've done that already. I don't need to go to church. I've done that already. I don't need to listen to sermons. I've listened to thousands of sermons. I just need to live my life. I need to have energy and excitement in my life, and I'm tired. I'm weary of well-doing. Well, that's a dangerous thing. So we have to be on guard. We have to be conscious of these things. And it's good that there are certain milestones in our lives where we stop and pause on this plateau and look around. We see where we've been, and we see where we're going. We see where we are, and we recommit ourselves to God's course, to God's directive. We resubmit ourselves to God's laws and commandments and His way of life, and we are thankful. I want you to look at verse 6. The same concept really is repeated over again here, but in a little different way. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed. He's talking to young people now. Because young people have a silver cord, a golden bowl. Their life is 24 karat. They're in good health. They have energy and enthusiasm. They have a good job. They have an excellent income. Most young people's starting salary today is phenomenal. Phenomenal. My brother just got a job. He's younger than I am. They're buying him a house and paying him $100,000 a year. Not bad. Not bad. When you're young, the cord is golden. It's not baling twine. When you're young, the bowl is golden. It's not wooden with cracks and fissures. Remember your Creator before that silver cord is loosed, before the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the well. That's a description of a 75-year-old person getting out of bed. There you go. Remember your Creator when everything works, because the day is coming when things will not work. And then who will your God be? It's easy to thank God for the silver cord and the golden bowl. But how do you thank Him for the broken well and the shattered pitcher? Can you do that? For verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Can you see the end from here? Do we know where we are, and do we know where we're going? And can we hang on with everything in us while everything around us seems to be telling us, let go, let go? You know, that's illustrated very clearly in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Christ isn't coming. I mean, I've been waiting for Christ to return since 1975. How long is that? Quick now. Is that 36 years? 37 years? 37 years? Long time? 37, give or take? Is that a long time? How can He delay His coming if He never told us when He's coming? You ever thought about that? Now, if I tell you I'm going to be at your house at 6, and at 6:30, you can say, that guy's delayed his coming. But if I don't tell you when I'm coming, how can you say that? Christ never told us. But you see, we can come to the point where we are willing to believe it when we tell ourselves, look, my master delaying his coming. I'm frustrated, I'm angry, I'm tired, I'm weary, so I'm going to start beating up on a few people. Begin to beat your fellow servants. Say evil things about them. You know, you put this in a church context and you think about it for a few minutes. God's Spirit doesn't work in this fashion. You don't deal in lies, and you don't deal in this kind of abusive treatment. You run from it. He begins to beat his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunkards. Now, this is not limited to overeating and abuse of alcohol. It means you return to the world and its ways, and you've lost sight of God's truth, and your commitment has evaporated, and you've justified these actions, and your life is in jeopardy. That's why it's so important to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, so when you are old, you can recall those days of vigor and vitality and strength, and you can tell yourself, look, this is my opportunity to build character. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many people want to build character, you'd probably all foolishly raise your hand. We all want to, but we want it to come in pill form. Take three of these a day, and you will develop character. It's like wanting to have a Charles Atlas body by taking pills or using the ab inducer or whatever while you're watching television and eating popcorn, chips, and dip. Ridiculous. So we must consider how important it is to realize that enduring to the end is our Christian obligation and responsibility, and that character is developed when we are put under pressure to do the wrong thing and we choose to do the right thing in spite of circumstances. And sometimes youth are not exposed to that as much as we are in our later years because of physical circumstances, some of which I have tried to describe. Now, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him. Why would he be looking for him? He's already discounted Jesus Christ by saying, look, he's delayed his coming. What difference does it make? I'm going to go out and live my life. Remember, if you want to find your life, lose it. You want to find your life, lose it. And if you lose your life, you will find it. That's the whole idea. So notice, when he is not looking, Christ will come at an hour that he's not aware of. He'll cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Doesn't sound pleasant. Quite a violent end. How important is it that we become that faithful servant and not give in to some of these tendencies that seem to be so easily worked into our psyche as we age, as we've been waiting a long time, as we grow lethargic and somewhat indifferent spiritually and just don't have the energy anymore? We've been at it for 40 years. We've been at it for 50 years. We need to consider where we are at these plateaus and make sure that we are still on course. I want you to consider the life of the Apostle Paul. Or shall I say, consider the life of Saul, because isn't that what he was called in his first life? Wasn't he an ardent practicing Jew? Wasn't he a persecutor of Christians? Didn't he hold the coats of those men who stoned and killed Stephen? In the most, possibly the most remarkable conversion account in all the Scripture, on the road to Damascus, Saul is struck blind. And he's frustrated and he's upset and he hears a voice. It's Jesus Christ asking him a few questions. And he's blind. He can't see. He has to be led to somebody's residence. 3 days later, his eyes are open. Suddenly, from the killer of Christians to the protector and proclaimer of Christians and a believer, all in the space of a very short time. You talk about a 180-degree turn. Now, I want you to listen to Paul's own words as he recounts what he endured in his second life. Think of that plateau. Think of being struck blind for 3 days and then your whole life turned upside down. Would you want to go back? Would you want to say, I don't know, this is pretty rough. And then you have to put up with all of the stuff he had to put up with from the Jewish element in the church and others who were converted who feared that he was just fooling them, and this was really a guise and a plot to draw them in and then arrest them and kill them all. In other words, he was an infiltrator, an imposter. He was just faking it. You know, he had a real credibility issue, didn't he? Many issues. But notice here in 2 Corinthians. A brief summary of his second life as Paul. Verse 22. Again, here he's, in a sense, defending himself against his critics who doubted his credentials. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So he didn't lack anything in those credentials. Now listen. Are they ministers of Christ? Well, I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Now listen to what Paul endured. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. That's 39. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. When you were stoned, you were left for dead. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. I do not like to swim in the ocean, much less be shipwrecked and floating on some piece of flotsam for a day and a night. Imagine it. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Ouch! So, what have we got to complain about? Not much, right? Ooh, I wish I could have gotten that last chicken leg at the potluck. How mundane, right? How silly. And will it not all seem mundane and very small potatoes when we're in the kingdom? The things that seem to be so large and imposing now, so overwhelming that we can hardly bear them. How big will they seem in the kingdom? They'll be very small, won't they? In fact, they'll be like those former things that are going to pass away. They won't even be there anymore. That's the kind of spiritual maturity we need to latch onto early in life and never let go of. That's what God is talking about here. In closing, I'd like to turn to just a couple of scriptures to make this a little more personal and ask you about your journey through life. I want you to listen to God's inspired word as He discusses His personal care and concern for you in 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, when you raise your hand and you say, yes, I'd like to build character. Now, this is part of it. Verse 7. I'm reading from the New King James that the genuineness of your faith. In the King James, it reads that the, what? Who's got the King James? That the trial of your faith? In the New King James, the genuineness of your faith. In other words, the trial of your faith proves its genuineness. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. More precious than the coal in the ground. More precious than the pearls that Bob was talking about in his excellent sermonette that drew out some wonderful comparisons for us to consider. More valuable than gold is your genuine faithfulness. And to try your faith is a very important aspect of God's plan for you as your spiritual father. The genuineness of your faith to him is more precious than gold that will perish. It's physical. Though it is tested by fire, that's still speaking of your faith. Gold perishes, but your faith, tested by fire, will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we age and some of these conditions begin to shoot flames up and we begin to feel the heat and we begin to feel our figurative flesh burn and we realize that this is the real thing. These are trials. This is the trial of my faith. I can either become depressed and discouraged or I can be excited, enthusiastic, and optimistic because this is a chance to build character. It's a chance to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. It's a chance to be stronger. It's a chance to exercise my spiritual muscles, even though my physical muscles may be weak. It's a chance for Christ to live in me. It's a chance for God's Spirit to be strong, even though I am weak. It's that will that is within each of us that is screaming, hang on, when everything physical says let go. That's the kind of faith God wants to develop in each of us. And He wants it to be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the return of Jesus Christ. So it is, as it says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It's just a little while. What is 15 years compared to eternity? What is 70 years compared to eternity? Well, there's no comparison. So that perspective has got to rule in our lives. And notice, the trial of your faith, does that mean that God is individually concerned about you? Of course it does. It's your faith He's concerned about, not everybody's faith. He's not trying everybody's faith in the same way with the same situations and circumstances. You're a unique individual. You're His son. And even as you approach each of your children as unique individuals, so God approaches you. He is trying your faith. And He's right there at your side. He will never leave you or forsake you. And these are things that will challenge us in the years ahead because we are in a green tree. And the tree is going to become brown. And those things that are prophesied are going to occur. Our faith is going to be challenged. Are we ready? Are we ready to be the mature kind of men and women described in the Scripture and described in Kipling's poem? You see, God wants you to become an adult with tried, tested, and true character. That's the whole purpose. That's why you're here. That's the purpose of your life and mine. And when we grasp that and work with our Creator to that end, what marvelous fruits can be born. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians 10 a promise that we can all claim. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Remember that straight graph to the kingdom that I illustrated earlier? Well, when you hit a valley in that graph line, is not one of the first things that we express is surprise and shock that something like this would happen to us. For even as Peter warned us, he said, brethren, don't think it strange when trials come upon you, right? Remember that verse? What is the first thing that strikes us when a trial comes? Oh, isn't that strange? That pain back there. Isn't that strange? Why would I have a car accident? I'm a safe driver. I get all the Geico discounts. I got a free calculator from Geico. The gecko loves me. Why did I have a car accident? It's not fair. Was it my fault? Well, a lot of things happen to us that aren't our fault. A lot of things happen. And we have to be ready for those things to happen. We have to realize that God is so involved in our lives. He says that through the Apostle Paul, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. It's happened before. Other people have had car accidents. Other people have had whatever it is you have and I have. That's not the point. You're not unique in that. However, you are unique in the fact that God has called you and that you understand that God is what? Faithful. He's a God of His Word. He is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Understood, able to endure. He will not do that. And will, with every trial and every circumstance, offer you a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. You can claim that promise. But don't go sulking off into the corner and ask whether God has forsaken you or not, because He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And Paul says here that God is faithful. Do you doubt that? Of course we do sometimes, don't we? Honestly, we do. Now we can sit here and say, well, I've never doubted that. I know God is faithful. But our belief in that statement will be tested. And that's the time then that we have to rise above it, muster the strength and courage that we are able to muster by the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit living in us, rise above our physical limitations and hang on and endure to the end. That's the whole idea. For God, our Father, will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to endure. He will make a way of escape, and He will enable us to survive it and to grow from it and to be characterized, if you will, by it. What a wonderful promise that we can all claim, and certainly we'll have ample opportunity as the years go by. Finally, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, one of the most encouraging scriptures I could imagine reading in times of trial and test and difficulty, for Jesus Christ Himself is an excellent example of someone who endured to the end, perhaps more than any other, and undoubtedly more than any other. Notice in verse 2, looking to Jesus, that's where we should be looking. In times of stress and difficulty, the author and the finisher of our faith, your faith, my faith, He started this work in you. He wants to finish it in you. It's a very personal thing. It's an individual thing. And I think all of us want to be involved in that individual process. We don't want to step aside. We don't want to leave that process. We don't want to pursue something else. We want to be there. And we want to endure. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, listen to this example, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, in that brief sentence, we learn a lot about the life and the death of Jesus Christ, what He endured for our sake. How did He do it? How did He do it? He did it as a result of what? The joy that was set before Him. Is the joy that is set or was set before Him any different than the joy that is set before you and me? Absolutely not. It's the same joy. The same joy that enabled Christ to endure is the joy that is set before us. And with Christ living in us, we can experience the same outcome. He did endure the cross. He endured the despising and the shame. And He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where will you and I be? pillars in the temple of God, living and reigning with Jesus Christ. You see, all of this applies really to us as much as it applied to Jesus Christ. And it's to Him we should be looking on a daily basis. So, brethren, as we continue our journey, our life's journey and travel, let us be conscious of God's plan for us. Let us take the high road. Let us remember those precautionary measures that were described in Rudyard Kipling's poem and the scriptural principles that we've covered today, so that we can mature and grow and be a part of that family of God, for that is the ultimate, isn't it? So, brethren, as we journey through our lives, let us never lose sight of God's plan for us.